own away, he breathes his out, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you is, I say to everyone, watch. These are the words of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Shirley. If you've got your Bibles open, if you could leave them open at that page, that would be very helpful. Also, so that you've got an idea of where we're going with all of this, if you want to turn to page 8 in your service booklets, I'll give you an outline for the sermon. But before we go any further, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for how it continually teaches us of the things of God. We pray now that as we look at this passage of it, that through word and spirit that you would speak to our hearts and lives of you, of your love for us, your will for our lives, to your honour and glory we pray. Amen. In autumn of 1992, a South Korean pastor by the name of Lee Jang-rim persuaded 20,000 members of his church that the second coming of Jesus Christ was going to happen on the 28th of October that year. And so in preparation, many of them gave up jobs, education, sold homes, some divorced spouses, deserted the army, some even lost weight so they wouldn't be too heavy to be lifted up to heaven. They also gave the church £2.5 million. One wonders why. But as midnight approached, the government was so worried about this that they sent out 1,500 riot police to the church just in case anything happened, on emergency alert. Now, as you can probably guess, because we're still here, nothing happened that night, and Lee later apologised for getting the date wrong. But the authorities apparently were not so impressed, and they later jailed Lee for 2 years for fraud. The reason being, they argued at the trial, was that if Lee really believed that Jesus was going to come again in October 1992, why was he holding bonds that only matured in May 1993? Now, I tell you that story because in many ways it sums up how many think about this whole idea of the second coming. The idea that one day Jesus Christ will come again to judge the world. I would guess that for the majority of people it is seen as the province of the con men, the gullible and the fanatic. Even Christians often find it hard to get their head round this idea. The whole idea of Jesus coming on clouds of glory, I mean, do we really need to worry about it? I mean, as that great theologian Charlie Brown once said, don't worry about the world ending today. It's already tomorrow in Australia. Now, this reaction is nothing new, not even in the church. So, the Apostle Peter, in his first letter, written about 65 AD, wrote this. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation. So right from the beginning, doubts have persisted about this teaching. But should this stop us seeking to get to grips with it? Last week David began a new sermon series on hope for a hopeless world, speaking of the Christian hope, of it not being an uncertain, oh I hope it might rain tomorrow or doesn't rain tomorrow sort of hope, but rather a sure, certain and eternal hope, a hope that lifts our eyes and hearts beyond the here and now and fixes our eyes on what lies ahead, to the promises of God. That this world, with all its struggles and tribulations, is not all there is. That there is something more, something truly magnificent, something beyond our wildest imaginings, beyond this horizon of life that we call death. But when will that happen? When will the eternal kingdom of God kick in, if you like. This is what the second coming is all about. That at that point in time and space, in a moment in history, the eternal plans of God, planned since before the beginning of the world, would explode into glorious life. I often wonder if our embarrassment about this teaching is due to often a lack of joined up thinking. I think that almost all Christians believe in life after death. Eternal joy and peace with our Heavenly Father. Great! It is an idea I think that's accepted by almost all Christians and large numbers of, how do we put it, the undecided. Yet, at the same time, the idea that everything around us, everything that we see, will one day be wrapped up, that God will call times up and do something entirely new, is something that often we can't get our head around. But think about it. If we believe that God made everything, that the universe keeps going because that is the way that God built it, which the Bible does, then surely it's not logically incoherent to think that it is entirely in God's power to do something entirely new. It may cause our heads to hurt and our brains to melt, but is that any reason to declare it can't happen? The other problem with ignoring this teaching is that, as our reading shows, Jesus talked about it quite openly. So it can't be dismissed as an issue that's only dealt with by the weird and the wonderful. So this morning I want us to spend a little time pondering the second coming. What does the Bible say about it? Can we make any sense of it? And to lead us into an important question, the important question really, is that, is this just a dusty old church doctrine that we know that's there but has got nothing to do with our lives now? Or does it have relevance and importance to how we live the Christian life today? So that's where I want to go with it. So let's begin with what Jesus teaches about the facts of the second coming, what it's all about. And as we start, I want us to begin at the beginning of the chapter with the disciples doing a bit of sightseeing. They're admiring the huge temple in Jerusalem. At which point Jesus says to them, well, you see this wonderful building? It's going to be destroyed. And the disciples can't believe it. But this is the temple. This is the house of God. The place where God dwells among men. God just wouldn't allow it. And so they ask Jesus in verse 4, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? Now actually here, with these two questions, the disciples get into a bit of confusion. It's put clearer in Matthew's gospel when he describes this conversation, because he has them saying, when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples were thinking that the destruction of the temple and the end of the world would happen at the same time. Their thinking was along the lines of that the destruction of the temple was such a cataclysmic event that it could only happen at the end of the world. But Jesus says, well, don't jump to conclusions so quickly. There will come times of suffering and war and catastrophe, and imposters will try to use these times to their own ends. They will proclaim that these times are the end of the world. But they will be wrong, he says. Because, verse 10, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Then in the middle part of the chapter, the part that I didn't get Shirley to read out, Jesus goes on to speak about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It was indeed a time of awful suffering, and it was a horribly accurate prophecy. Jesus was speaking in AD 30, thereabouts, but the event didn't happen until 40 years later. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the destruction was so complete that it was difficult to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. But yet again, Jesus warns them that these events will bring out false prophets, he calls them, who will proclaim that it means the end of the world, and they'll be so persuasive they'll fool some of only his own followers even. But Jesus says, that is not going to be the end of the world. It's only after these things happen will the second coming happen? Now, I guess that at that point, Jesus probably knew what his disciples were thinking. Having heard all of that, they were probably thinking to themselves, well, thanks for that, Jesus, but we're not sure you've answered the question. When is the end of the world going to happen? Is it really actually going to happen? And so at the end of the chapter, the second part that I got Shirley to read, Jesus actually seeks to answer these questions. And on your sheet, I put it as things we need to know about the second coming. And there's three things that I want to point out particularly for us this morning as we try to get our heads round it. The first one is this. It will happen. If there's one thing that I want you to take away from everything that Jesus says in this passage, it's this. That whenever Jesus spoke about the second coming, he gave the distinct impression that he was talking about a real and tangible event that will happen. Now, of course, many people say, well, you can't really believe that, can you? I mean, 2,000 years have passed. It's just wishful thinking, isn't it? Just got it wrong. And many Christians even have doubts about it now, after so long. Especially with Jesus' words in verse 30. Let's look at verse 30. He says, I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Was Jesus expecting the second coming to happen within the next 50 years? In which case, boy, did he get it wrong. But actually, it depends on what Jesus meant by all these things. If he meant the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming, then yes, he did get it wrong. But it's worth noting that he uses that same phrase, all these things, in verse 29. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. What he seems to be saying there is that when you see one thing happening, you know that a second thing is near. Basically what he's saying is that when you see the destruction of Jerusalem and all the terrible events happen then you'll know that is a sign that the second coming is near. What he's trying to say to them is this: you doubt my words about a second coming. Well, hear this. Remember what I've just told you about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. That will happen before this generation passes away. There are some here this very day, he said, who will see these events with their own eyes. But remember, most Jews at the time, when they heard Jesus say that, if you then asked them if they believed that Jesus' prophecy about the destruction of Jerusalem, they would have probably have laughed. It was just inconceivable it would happen. But of course it did. Just as Jesus predicted. As he says, so when it does happen, just as I predicted, be assured that I'm talking the truth about the second coming. It will happen, he says. The second thing he says is that it will happen soon. To illustrate this, he gives us a little miniature parable in verse 28 and 29. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, the second coming. Right at the door. But again, it comes back to that same old question. In what sense near Jesus? Well, this is, of course, about 2,000 years of debate. But the best sort of helpful thing that I've been able to sort of grapple with it to understand it is this. Imagine that God's got a study in heaven, okay? Okay, a little room where he does all his work. I know, just imagine, okay? He's got a study on his wall. He's got a wall planner, okay? But this isn't just a wall planner for the year. This is a wall planner for the whole of eternity, okay? And on this wall planner, he's got the history of the world, and he's got marked specific events that have happened in the Bible story. All the great Bible events, the creation of the world, Abraham, Moses, the birth of Jesus, they're all marked, okay? When you look at that wall planner, with the destruction of Jerusalem, all but one of the marked events on that calendar will have happened. There is only one event to go. The second coming. The plan of God that has been at work since the beginning of creation, that we read through the Bible, the story of the Bible, is almost complete. There's only one major event to go, and that is the second coming. You see, if you were to ask Jesus at the time when he was saying all this, will the end of the world happen soon? He would have said with certainty, well, actually, there are some things that still need to happen. My death and resurrection, Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the destruction of Jerusalem. But with all of those events having happened, the only event left is the coming of Jesus Christ. So that we know now that the second coming is near, because the only thing that stops it is God's timing. Once the Gospels are proclaimed to the nations, it's all in God's hands. He will decide when. Now, it's true that we've been waiting a rather long time. There are not many of us who think that 2,000 years is in any way, shape or form near. So what's going on? Well, I think the first thing to note is that God's view of time is not our view of time. The Apostle Peter, in one of his letters, wrote, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, in a literal sense, that means that the events of the New Testament happened on Friday, which in the eyes of God, which isn't very long at all. But I think the main sense of those words from Peter is to warn us not to get het up with trying to compare our view of time with the view of time of the eternal God. There's no point. Your brains just won't get round it, so don't bother. But another thing that I've often found helpful in terms of thinking about the second coming is I've often compared it to going to see your doctor. Okay? You wake up one morning feeling ill. At that point, you don't know when you're going to see the doctor. But you do know that there are certain things that need to happen first. For one thing, you need to spend 30 minutes on the phone getting an appointment. Okay? Then you need to get dressed. Then you need to go to the surgery. Then you, usually, in our surgery, you're given a ticket with a number on it. It usually says 23. You then look up at the board to see what number the doctor's got to, and that usually says 3. Okay? And then, when that's all done and said, you sit down and wait. And after a while, it does feel like you've been waiting 2,000 years. But you know that nothing else needs to happen before you see the doctor. It's in the hands of the doctor. The next thing that's going to happen to you is seeing the doctor. You just don't know when. I sort of try and view the second coming that way. It's in the hands of God. We don't know when it's going to happen. We just know that nothing else needs to happen. It'll be the next event on God's calendar. So it will happen. It will happen soon. But the final thing is that only God knows when. So that today, if we were to say, well, is the end of the world going to be tomorrow? We can say, well, we know that nothing else other than the will of God is actually stopping it happening. However, we also need to say that as to the exact date of it, we do not know. And this is something on which Jesus is categorical. So if you read verse 32 at the bottom of page 1019, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. The angels in heaven don't know it. Even the Son, when he was on earth, didn't know it. And certainly not us. Only God the Father knows. Now, of course, as we know, that hasn't stopped people through the ages trying to figure it out. But up until today, every single one of them has ended up looking rather silly. Especially as Jesus has already told us and them, don't bother trying, it's a waste of time. So, if anyone ever tries to persuade you that they know the date of the second coming, or they know someone who knows, or they've read a book that told them, then you have Jesus' permission here to put your fingers in your ears, to walk away and go, nonsense, complete and utter nonsense. Now, you may think that's a little harsh. You may think that you may want to be a little more Christian and to talk with them and to show them the error of their ways. Maybe. But the principle is still true. Never let anyone tell you that they know the date, because they don't. It will happen. It will happen soon. But only God knows when. Now at this point, you may be thinking of everything I've just said. Well, that's very interesting, Stan. But it's all a bit theoretical. What's it got to do with my daily life now? So there are two words I want to give us at the bottom of our sermon outline to go away with, to think about as we ponder this whole subject. The first one is trust. Trust that God is in control. Let me read verses 7 and 8. When you hear of wars and rumour of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. The passage reminds us that when bad things happen, it doesn't mean that everything is out of control. On the contrary, God foreknows it all. It doesn't always seem like that to us, does it? At times, we're a bit like the disciples in the boat and the storm on the lake in the Gospels. You know the story? You know, they're on the lake, Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and all of a sudden this storm comes upon them, and the disciples are really struggling, and they're really afraid what's going to happen. And so they wake Jesus up and say, "Don't you care? We're going to die." And Jesus' response, of course, is to stand up and to still the wind and the waves is just one word. And then he says to them, "Why are you frightened? Have you still no faith?" He seems to be saying to them, "You've seen my miracles, you've seen all my signs. Do you still not believe that you're safe in my care?" I think many times in our lives, we are often floundering, feeling that we're about to drown. Sometimes it feels as if the whole world is floundering. And God, it seems, is asleep in the back of the boat. And so the cry of our prayer is, "God, do you not even care?" But our passage says to us, God knows. God is in control. All things are being done to his time scale and according to his plan. So trust him. Let me read these words of Jesus from John's Gospel. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So trust, says Jesus. And watch. If you read the final verses over the page on page 1020, the point is emphasised time and again. Be on guard, says Jesus. Be alert. Keep watch. Watch. But what does he mean by that? Well, the other little parable that Jesus gives in verse 34 tells us. He speaks about servants, where the master is away and left the servants in charge. So what are they supposed to do in the meantime, when they're not sure when the master will return? Well, seeing as half of us have probably been watching Downton Abbey for the last 4 weeks, you probably know. You know, the Earl of Grantham is away, and Carson and the rest of the staff, what do? They get on with their jobs, making sure that the house works as it always should do, and everything is in order. And that's the job that we're given to do. We are to keep watch. We are to carry on the duties we have been given. So what are the duties that we have been given? Well, I don't think we can go far wrong if we use the commands that Jesus gave as our foundation. One, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We are two, to love our neighbour as ourselves. And three, We are to go and make disciples of all the world to teach them to obey all that Jesus has taught us. Many churches have the mission statement that we are to know Christ better and make Christ better known. I think that sums it up quite nicely, really. That's the work that we've been set to do. And so Jesus encourages us to stick with it. It's important work, says Jesus, so don't give up on it. Anna, my wife, used to be a nurse. And so she tells me, whenever we get around to discussing these things, the thing that she hated most about nursing was nights. The difficult bit, she said, was staying awake. I guess, presumably at the end of the night, in the final hours before dawn, sort of like 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning, when your body just wants to shut down. I guess there are times, in waiting for God, when it feels like 4 a.m. to us. When the world all around us seems to be in darkness and everything entices us just to curl up and go to sleep. Why don't we just huddle together as God's people and wait for God to take us home? However much we want to do that, Jesus tells us that we need to know that the work that he has given us to do is far too important for that. We do know that, don't we? Our work of seeking to bring as many people into God's kingdom as possible before the second coming happens. That is the work that every single one of us, each and every one of us, has been given to help in. It is so important. So there we are. Jesus' teaching on the second coming. It will happen. No one knows when, other than God the Father, but the time is near, and it is certain. And so we are called to keep trusting, and to keep watching, and working. To seek to do all that we can, each and every day. To know Christ better, and make him better known. So let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we must admit that for many of us this is a topic that it's often very hard for us to get our heads around. So we thank you for this chance, for being able to listen to the words of Jesus once again and to take them to heart. And I pray for each one of us that as we go from this place, that we would do so, trusting in you. And desiring to keep alert, to be watchful, to continue the work you have given us to do. To your honour and glory we pray. Amen.